Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, we're going to be reading verse 35. John, chapter 3. Now hear God's word. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you again for drawing us here today, for calling your people together around the world to worship you as you command in spirit and truth. Lord, we ask and pray that you would bless us with your presence today, as with the holy angels, that you would grant your servant a joy and a fidelity as he would bring the gospel to us, as he would challenge us, as he would grant us a sense of understanding, as we would hear your word proclaimed. We ask, Father, that you would bless us in worshiping you, that you would grant us carefulness in our thoughts, and that we would put aside worldly concerns and concentrate on the proclamation of the word by your servant. We ask that you'd bless his heart as well and grant him a convicting power. We do ask you to forgive us of our sins, Lord, and grant us repentant hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
I'm going to guess my son John was 3 or 4 years old. It was Christmas time, and we had a live Christmas tree in the house. And we had warned our son not to touch the tree. We warned him, don't go near it, don't touch it, don't pull on it. We didn't want anything to happen to the ornaments. We certainly didn't want it to fall on him and him to get hurt. The next thing we know, there's John under the tree. It had fallen, and he had just one word to say, whoa, as he dragged himself out from under the tree. You may have been startled by the fact that there was just one verse this morning when, after the last few weeks, I've been having the elders read extended portions of John chapter 3 and dealing with larger portions of Scripture. But every now and then, we touch the Scriptures, and one Scripture will come out, and we say to ourselves, whoa, I never thought of that before. And in my study, verse 35 of this chapter just stood out to me as something that we need to look at, something I need to look at and understand and appreciate better and apply to my life. What I have for you this morning is more of a meditation based on a passage rather than a simple sermon. Based on this verse, I'm hoping to give you some practical help toward living for Jesus. Now, I'm going to give you fair warning, we're going to move fairly quickly through a number of related passages. Don't waste time trying to look them up. I'll read them to you. Maybe I'll give you a list of the passages to look at some other time. But I want you to just listen. Don't worry about turning to them. We'll have you turn to one. But what I want to do this morning is explore the statement that John makes here in verse 35. It's a comprehensive statement. You could write a whole book about that, and John, in fact, did write a whole book about that, his gospel, and we're studying it. But it's worth the time to look at this, because here we have a reflection on a phrase in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's not a spatial description. It's not an explanation of where the Word was in the beginning. But here we have an explanation, as the Greek would have us understand, that the Word was from the beginning in an intimate relationship with God the Father as God the Son. There was an intimate fellowship between the Father and the Son. And that's John's point in John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word was in an intimate relationship with God. Now in our text, John is referring to, rather, Jesus, John is referring to this relationship from the Father's perspective as a relationship that he deems love. The Father loves the Son. So let us consider this morning this love of the Father for his Son first, and then consider in the second place how the Father enabled Jesus to fulfill his mission of redemption. And finally, we will meditate on the Son's authority, because that's where it all leads to. What Jesus did on earth was he exercised full divine authority as God, not a secondary person, because he was the Son and the Father was someone more important, but rather co-equal with the Father. The Son exercised authority while he was on earth. But because he was a man, he had to be given that authority to exercise it as God, which the Father willingly and happily gave to him. He came with that authority as the Son of God, but as the Son of God become man, he needed to be given that authority and was, in fact, given that authority. Now, John tells us in the first place two things about the Father's love for the Son. The Father loves the Son. The first thing is that's actually the first thing. The Father loves the Son. And to understand the meaning of the word love, we must seek to understand not the technical vocabulary meaning as, you know, an expression of affection or a description of affection. We need to understand the concept of love here. The Greek word for love, and don't worry about trying to spell this because it's very hard. The Greek word for love, agapao, you've heard of agape love. This is the verb agapao, carries the meaning to cherish or having a high regard for someone. And the concept John is bringing forward to us here becomes clear in various contexts. And so to understand what John means to say by the word love, I want to give you three passages. The first is in Matthew 3:17, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son because he is beginning to act for the salvation of his beloved people. This is what Matthew 3:17 says. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So when John says the Father loves the Son, he's saying that he loves the Son because he's beginning to act for the salvation of his beloved elect people. He loves the Son because the Son is obedient to the plan they put together to save God's elect people. The second passage is John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. In other words, read in the context of chapter 5, verses 19 and 21, we read, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the sons and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Son raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And what John is expressing here is that the Father, out of love, guided Jesus' works step by step by step, revealed what he was to do. Everything he did, the Father told him to do. The Father pointed out, this is the next step. This is what you have to do. Your friend Lazarus is died. You go raise him. This woman is pouring oil upon you. You are to accept that. And when Judas argues with you, you're to tell him that she's doing it for my burial. He did not act as a free agent. He acted in submission to the Father's instructions in the plan that he and the Father from eternity past had put together with the Holy Spirit. Now we're entering into the mystery of the Trinity here. Don't worry if you feel a bit overwhelmed about that. But the point is, this was a team effort, if I can put it that way, with reverence. The Father instructed the Son, and the Son followed instructions. And the Father loved the Son for being an obedient and submissive Son. The third passage would be in John 10, 17, where you remember Jesus prayed. Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." The Father loves him because he came willing to die for his elect people. The main point to grasp at all of this is that the Father loves the Son for his obedience, for his conformity to their mutual plan, and he's pleased with the Son and loves him because of that. So when John writes, the Father loves the Son, that's why the Father loves the Son. The second thing John says, that not only the Father loves the Son, but the Father has given all things into the Son's hand. And the concept of that also appears in a number of other passages, including his gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 34. In verse 34, "For he whom God sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit to the Son." That's what's meant. To the Son, without measure, an unlimited supply of the Holy Spirit, which is an astounding thing. Jesus, the Son of Man, was dependent on the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work. He didn't do it on his own strength any more than he expects us to accomplish the work of obedience to his commands on our own strength. He was given the Holy Spirit to enable him to accomplish the work that he was given to do. So, that's why John the Baptist in chapter 1 and verse 32 says, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." John pointing out that that Jesus was given the Holy Spirit, and John is simply reminding us of what he wrote earlier when he says that he gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. He was also given the message of the gospel, John 12:49. "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." He got the message of the gospel from the Father, and he spoke the words the Father gave him to speak. Furthermore, he was also given authority. In John 17:2, "Even thou as thou gavest him," that is the Son, "authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life." In other words, the Father gave the Son the authority to give eternal life to the people to whom he sent him. Jesus, again, did nothing on his own authority. He did it all on the authority of the Father. He also gave him the cup he must drink in his suffering. Remember when Peter drew the sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus said, "Put the sword away, Peter. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" The cup of suffering he's given me, draining the cup of the wrath of God, as is spoken of in the prophets, "Shall I not drink it? Shall I not take the wrath of God for sinners? Because that's the only way I can save them, Peter. Put your sword away. Don't try to stop me. Don't defend me. Don't try to stop them from arresting me." And the Father loves the Son, and he gave him the cup that he might die for his people. And what we're saying in short is this: the Father gave Jesus everything he needed to accomplish the work of redemption and salvation for his people. When you're given a job to do by your boss, you expect he'll supply you with all the tools to do it. Now, in some cases, that doesn't happen. And then you tell the boss you're not fair. You've asked me to do the job, you haven't given me the authority, you haven't given me the directions, you haven't explained the job. But the Father gave the Son every tool he needed, every supply he needed to be able to accomplish the work of redemption for you and for me. The Father has given all things into his hand. That is what is meant by that part of verse 35. Put another way, put this into the context of the Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. God so loved his son that he gave him the tools to save his people. And then he gave Jesus his people in order that he might die for them. The tools and the ones he would die for, he placed them in Jesus' hand. He took both to the cross with him and accomplished the work of salvation. He took both to the grave with him, and he was buried and was held under the power of death for 3 days that he might accomplish the work fully. And then he was raised from the dead together with his people with full authority and declared to be the Son of God with power, as Paul puts it in Romans 1. The Father put everything into his hands. The Father loved the Son and gave Jesus his own life and authority over it into his own hands that he might save the people he came to die for, so that Jesus could say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved, that's not something we deserve to have the Father give to the Son. We are wretched, disobedient sinners by nature. We will break the law of God at the drop of a hat. We will break the law of God just because we think this would be cool. We break the law of God every day, sometimes hundreds of times in the day, with our thoughts, our minds, putting our hearts into it. We don't deserve it. But the Father gave the Son the authority to save us anyway, because he's gracious and kind. And here's the fantastic, almost unbelievable thought. Beloved, if you are a Christian, you also were put into the hands of God's only begotten Son to the end, that you might become the Son's gift to the Father. This is the one I died for, Father. Here he is. Here she is. This is from me to you out of love for you, Father. The ones you loved, here they are, cleansed of sin, righteous in your sight. Behold, I and the children you have given me. The Father loved the Son and loved you that much. And apart from that, you have no hope. If you recognize you're a sinner and you stop there, that's not good enough. But if you recognize you're a sinner and you deserve the wrath of God as it was poured out upon Jesus on the cross, and then go the next step and say, he did that for me, that's the way of salvation. That's the gospel. In the second place, consider with me how Jesus fulfilled his mission to save those whom the Father gave him. At the risk of being very painfully obvious, Jesus fulfilled his mission as a man. That's obvious. But what we don't think about enough is that Jesus fulfilled his mission as a man who is just like you and just like me, with the sole exception that he had no sin. He was subject to temptation. He could have sinned. That's vital to understand. He had the freedom to sin. But he did not. He knew fear, non-sinful fear. In the garden, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Not sinful fear, but human fear. He knew weariness. He sat down at the well, as we'll see in the next chapter, because he was tired from the journey that took him into Samaria. And he knew and had every other emotion and weakness that you and I have. The sole weakness missing is that of sin. He also needed to know his Bible by learning it the same way you do. Do you realize that? He had to sit in front of a teacher and be taught the ABCs of Scripture, the Old Testament. He had to memorize it. He had to recite it in Hebrew. He had to understand it. He had to be taught, just like you and I do. He knows what it's like to open a Bible and say, this is hard. Because he set aside the prerogative of having his all-knowing understanding and learned as a man what the Scripture says. He learned as a man what his work was to be as the Savior. He learned from Scripture what was required of him to humble himself and become like us. He learned from Scripture what was required to die for our sins. It was Scripture who taught him that taught him what to do. And he had the Holy Spirit given to him to help him understand the Scripture. In other words, beloved, when you open your Bible and you're saying, Lord, teach me, this is hard, you're doing what Jesus did. And this Holy Spirit is teaching, is teaching you the way he taught Jesus. So Jesus doesn't look at you and say, what are you, stupid? You don't understand this passage? No. He's a sympathetic high priest. And he prays with you for the Spirit to give you understanding. He was capable of sin again, though he committed none. But he was also capable of error, though he made no error. He was just like you when he walked the earth. The remarkable thing is that now that he's in heaven, perfect, without flaw, having committed no sin, committed no error, he's working to make you just like him. That's his business. That's his task. And with joy, he's accomplishing that in your life. Yes, you sin. You still make mistakes. That's okay. The blood of Jesus covers them. You should be sorry for them. You should confess them. You should be upset about it when you do sin. But Jesus doesn't hold that permanently against you. He simply wants you to confess it, ask forgiveness, and move on. And repent. And ask for repentance. Why is all that important to you? Well, for two reasons. First, it means Jesus was qualified to die for your sins because he kept the law not as God, but as man. But secondly, it means he understands what life is like for you. He understands weariness. He understands pain. He understands what it's like to be made fun of. He had to live with people thinking, well, there's that illegitimate son of Mary and Joseph. He knew they spoke about him that way. He had to live with insults. He understands what it's like to be lonely. All those people suddenly deciding his sayings were too hard, and they said, we can't handle this anymore. We're leaving. And in that pitiful moment, he turns to his 12 followers and says, are you going away too? He felt that. You ever felt like you were being abandoned? Jesus felt that too. He understands the difficulty of life. Because he went through the hardest thing of all, knowing what was coming on the cross and going through it anyway. Knowing his Father would turn his face away and going through it anyway. He understands the hard slog. He understands the painful effort. He understands your pain. He not only feels your pain, he felt it. So that when you seek to serve him as his child, when you seek to serve Jesus as his friend, when you seek to serve Jesus as his servant, he knows what you're going through, which means he also knows how to help you. And you deprive yourself of great benefits when you don't go to Jesus when it's hard and say, I can't do this on my own. Because he has been there himself. Jesus exercised his authority in order to save you. And he exercises it now to protect and guide you by his word and his spirit. You're never alone. Never, ever alone. There's not one Chinese man, woman, or child being beaten and tortured in China that is alone. But Jesus is with them. He ever lives to make intercession for you so that he is able to save you to the uttermost. That's technical language for he's not going to drop you. He has you in his hands and he's never going to drop you. He gives his spirit to you to enable you to serve him to your uttermost, to enable you to pray, to enable you to understand the word, to enable you to do everything he asks and commands you to do. And you can have no better friend than Jesus, because he knows what it's like to be a human being even at the worst of times. And here is where my wife and I think of our dear friend, Pastor Jody Morris, and those two young boys. And I wrote to them, and I hope they believed it. Jesus knows. He suffered the loss of his friend Lazarus. And he wept. And he weeps with the Morris family. And he weeps with the Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church family in Carlisle. And I know the service this morning for them was not without abundant tears. And it won't be without abundant tears tonight either, as they're visiting individual homes. The elders have opened up their homes. They want them to come to their homes and be willing to talk out their grief. Oh, praise God for the wisdom of those elders. Please pray for them, because this is wretched hard. But Jesus knows, and he's weeping with each one of them in Carlisle. Jesus fulfilled his mission and saved you as a man, as a human being, the same as you're called upon to fulfill your mission in life, as a man, a woman, or a child. And kids, when your parents don't seem to get it, Jesus knows that too. Remember, he's the one who his parents said, "What are you doing in the temple? We've been looking for you for days." He said, "Didn't you know? I had to be about my father's business." He understands parents that don't get it. So we know that the Father loves the Son, and he's given all things into the Son's hands, and that he fulfilled his mission as a man. But thirdly and finally, let us consider the idea of the authority applied in the words, "All things were given into his hand." In the final analysis, what John is talking about is this. In 1:1, the Word was God. In the beginning, as in God, Word became flesh, that is, the Son of God became man. So it's implied that he has authority. But the concept is laid out for us in John 17:2. "You gave me authority over all men." John is therefore saying Jesus Christ came into the world with full divine authority in heaven and on earth. Full divine authority, fully God, no less God than he was any less man. And you have, I want you to turn with me to John 18:3-6. I have in recent years been highly amused by this passage. In John chapter 18:3-6, you have a mob come to arrest Jesus, and they enter the garden, John 18:3-6, and Judas is there, the Roman cohort is there, the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees are there, lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, now I'm going to give you the literal translation, "I am." To a Jew, that's the name of God. I am that I am. He was declaring to them in no unmistakable terms that he is the Lord God of Israel. Now, whether they were willing to accept that or not is another question. But when he said, I am, notice what they did. When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Whoa! You shouldn't mess with the tree, John. And you temple authorities shouldn't mess with the Son of God. Full authority. And John is therefore saying that Jesus was given authority over all men by the Father. He had the authority to heal, the authority to forgive sins, the authority to contradict the authorities among the scribes and Pharisees, the authority to teach without having to refer to the rabbis that they had read. He had full authority among men and over men, all full divine authority in heaven and on earth. And Jesus has always had that authority as the eternal Son of God, but now he had it then and has it still as the Son of Man. It means, beloved, and this is very, very important in our day, particularly in our own country, Jesus rules this world even now. He rules history. He rules the actions of men. Men may think they can make laws and do what they please, but if Jesus gives them the authority, for example, to pass a law to kill an unborn child, he has given them the authority to cut their own throat. Because they'll be judged for it. The Chinese authorities only think foolishly they have authority to kill and beat and abuse the Christians under their power. The same with the Ayatollah in Iran and every other godless country. He's giving them the authority to kill themselves in the sight of God. Jesus has the authority over life and death, and he hasn't surrendered a bit of it to you or to me or to anyone. He rules history. He rules the actions of men. Secondly, it means also he rules all your life, right down to the dirty, nitty-gritty details. There are no surprises to Jesus in your life. Everything that's happening, be it family turmoil, be it illness, be it difficulty with a job, difficulty with other believers, difficulty with neighbors, difficulty with the boss, all of that is ruled by Jesus and used for his purposes, to do you good, for all things work together for good to those who are called by God according to his purpose. It also means that he rules those who are in authority in your life and in our land, which is why we need to pray for God's mercy for those who are in office, for our governor, our legislature, our mayor, our local council, for the Senate, for the congressman, for the courts, for our boss, for our teachers, for our parents' kids, because Jesus rules them. And pray for God's mercy upon them. And this is a tough thing to say, but don't fear them, because Jesus will deal with them if they abuse the authority they've been given. You are therefore never on your own. Never on your own. Not in any situation you face. Jesus remains in control. Beloved, let that comfort you. Let that reassure you. I was rebuked by Dr. Clowney in seminary at a prayer meeting. He was the one who ran, the teacher who ran the prayer group I was in. And I once said that, God deserves a lot of credit for what happened. He said, no, all the credit. All the credit. Jesus is in control. Let that comfort you. How then shall we live? How then shall we live and move and have our being in light of these truths? Answer number one, let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth. Our full homage, our full honor to demand. And say, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Let us pray.